Sometimes it goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. Sometimes we forget the need we have daily for grace. If you're not a Christian, you may think of that in terms of your need for things just to go your way, for the right things to fall in place. Even this morning, freshly reminded of my need for grace. Grace to walk around, to move, to go from here to there, to do the daily task. Even each heartbeat, we need God's kindness and grace. What about the kind of grace to do difficult things? Because no matter how we try to build up life around us or pretend those things don't exist or it's not going to happen or misguide our children, life is full of doing difficult things. Parents know that conversation with your children. You know, son, daughter, you've got a misunderstanding here. Not only is this difficult, but this is preparation. Things will continue to be difficult. We live in a fallen world. We need God's grace. To my guys, I'm always saying, you need to man up. You're surprised that things have gotten difficult. Don't be surprised. They get difficult regularly. Let me ask the believers here this morning, does God ask us to do things for our fulfillment or for His glory? I ask it like that because I know full well that if we're living for the glory of God, we'll know true fulfillment. I understand that. But I want us to rethink how we approach serving God. Are we doing, you think He asked it to do this just so we would be first and foremost fulfilled? Or is it first and foremost about Him receiving glory? This morning's passage confronts us with how we see God and why we serve Him and the grace that's needed to do as He's called us to do. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you. They're in the pew, in large print also. And you'll find this morning's passage on page 670. As you're turning there to Isaiah chapter 6, let me give some background and context. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 10. I thought about going through verse 11 this morning. I'm going to go only to verse 10. As you're turning there, the prophet Isaiah lived and ministered during an era of international fear and uncertainty. Of course, this was post the division of the kingdom. The southern kingdom has been laid down and been judged, and the northern kingdom is not far off due their judgment. And Isaiah is ministering during this great time of uncertainty. And he began his ministry after the death of King Uzziah. Do not just blow by his name. King Uzziah reigned mostly prosperously for 52 years. And I've mentioned this congregation a number of times. Think about 52 years ago, if someone was still president at that, all the way to till today. And you get a sense of the stability. And when this guy died, how uncertain the people must have felt. You know, many commentators believe that, as Isaiah mentions this, that fact in Isaiah 6, it was during this time of unrest, he was looking for answers, went to the temple. The people, though, were drifting from God in Judah. Corruption was out of control, and Isaiah spoke God's word to both king and people during this time. He was a lonely man, and we're about to understand further why. He served as what I would compare to like a prosecuting attorney of sorts, the appointed spokesman of the supreme judge of heaven and earth to bring suit against those who had sinned against the bench. So our context this morning is in Isaiah 6. In chapters 1 through 5, he lays out the woes against Judah for all their sins. And then he stops and recounts what the Lord did in his life. And in that, you see a glimmer of hope, what needs to happen not only for Judah, but for every sinner, is to meet God and respond to Him accordingly in spirit and truth. So when Isaiah came to the temple, there was a crisis of sovereignty in the land. Uzziah was dead. The eyes of Isaiah now in chapter 6 open to see this vision of the real king. This king's dead. God gives him a glimpse of his reign and his rule. And the Gospel of John reveals to us this was a vision, a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ he saw. And what he saw, he couldn't see his face. He couldn't see all that was there. He saw enough to make him tremble. He saw the hem of his garment and this vast vision of God's holiness. So we left off last week. Isaiah was shattered into as many pieces as he realized. He said, woe is me, I'm undone. Realizing how sinful he was before God. That's what the holiness of God does. When you stare at the holiness of God and you think on it, it makes you think, oh my goodness, I am so not that. I am unholy. And so that's what happens to him. He's coming apart at the seams. But God puts him back together again in salvation. He brings atonement. Purging and purification to him from the altar through this vision. The seraph, the mighty seraph, comes and touches his unclean lips. And so he recounted his story. And you'll see along with the original audience that God was able to take a shattered man and send him into service this morning. That's what we're going to see. He took a sinful man and made him a prophet. He took a man with a dirty mouth and made him God's spokesman. Let's look at Isaiah 6, and I'd like to get a running start just so we don't miss this chapter. Isaiah 6 is such a huge, important part of the Bible and critical to the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah is what many have called the Romans of the Old Testament. Isaiah is a huge book to the rest of the Bible, and so let's look at Isaiah 6. I'm going to start in verse 1 this morning and go all the way down to our passage. I don't want to miss that. The momentum here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train or the hem of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. He said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull. And close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. This is God's word. Ancient Israel, specifically Judah, needed to see what Isaiah saw, and that was the enthroned Lord in his glory, overpowering heavenly worship that led Isaiah to be painfully aware of his sin before God. Because it leads to Isaiah crying out against himself in godly sorrow unto God. Israel needed to see how this humility and how God responded in the atoning work for his sin at the heavenly altar. Why? It's that very act of God's grace that leads to hearing the Lord call for a messenger, which leads Isaiah presenting himself for service there in verse 8. In this sense, Isaiah 6 stands as a lasting paradigm for all who would enter the Lord's service. You have to be made fit. And the Lord's service is sometimes mysteriously used, as we can see here, to weed out the wicked through the message proclaimed, as seen in verses 9 and 10. Isaiah's original audience needed to see the need for God's grace to serve in a fallen world. And here's what we need to see today as believers. If you're taking notes, there's the central point there is for you in your bulletin. If you're taking notes, it'll help you to follow along. Here's the central point. God's people need his grace to serve in this fallen world. God's people need his grace to serve in this fallen world. Therefore, we must seek his grace in prayer. Believers, that's what we're called to do here. Grace to serve in this fallen world. It's calling us to seek him in prayer. Here's the listener's guide. Beloved, we will either let our sin and our self-admiration keep us silent, or we'll let the gospel, our identity in Jesus Christ, and all that it entails, be our confidence to share the truth about Jesus. If we're not in awe of the Lord Jesus, we're not going to talk about the Lord Jesus. We'll either moan about what God didn't do in our lifetime, or we'll trust him for what he's doing today and what we cannot see. Even though that generation would be hardened because of Isaiah's preaching, think of the generations that have been touched by Isaiah's prophecy, that were softened by his words, perhaps even here this morning. We'll either moan about what he didn't do in our lifetime, or we'll trust him for what he's doing today, that which we cannot see. Either we trust God and his purposes of using our witness, or we're still trying to take charge. Think about our own purposes. This vision confronts us once again. So let's go to point one. God's people need his grace to serve in this fallen world. Therefore, we must seek his grace in prayer. Point one. We need grace to serve as witnesses. We need grace to serve as witnesses. You mean I don't have everything in and of myself to be a witness for God? No. We need his grace. First grace we need is qualifying grace. First subpoint there, qualifying grace. Have you ever been so thoughtfully included in something that you were humbled to be a part of it? Now multiply that feeling over and over and over, and you get a sense of what Isaiah felt here. He went from seeing this holy, terrifying vision of Christ to being forgiven and cleansed, and now being commissioned to go as the king's messenger. He's experiencing qualifying grace. He was unqualified to be a child of God, a representative of God, and now he's qualified by the grace of God to be a special messenger commissioned by God. God can use anything. But what we see in Scripture is he has set aside folks for a special task. He qualifies them by his sovereign saving grace. That's what Jesus said to the disciples. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go. Isaiah's vision took on a new dimension. Up to the point he had seen the glory of God. He had heard the song of the seraphim. He had felt the burning coal upon his lips. Now for the first time, he heard the voice of God. Suddenly the angels were silent. And the voice that boomed throughout the temple, the voice that Scripture elsewhere describes as the sound of many waters, that voice echoed with piercing questions, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And to be sent meant to function as an emissary for God, to be a spokesperson. Same in the New Testament, the term apostle meant one who is sent. Here we see it's the prophet, and God was ready to send a volunteer into the lonely, grueling office of prophet. Whom shall I send? And maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking about ministry. Maybe you're thinking, gentlemen, you're thinking about being a pastor. Look at the nature of Scripture. Remember, it can become very lonely. It can be tough. And you need God's grace. Now notice the honor here of being included, what he senses here. The imagery of explaining Isaiah's commissioning sounds like other passages where the divine heavenly counsel for God meets together with the phrase, "Who will go for us?" You see that in the passage. In Genesis, we hear, "Let us make man in our image." The us, a plural consultation, but the New Testament relates these verses to both the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Holy Spirit, finding here what we teach from the Bible, the full revelation of the Holy Trinity, one God, yet three distinct persons. What grace was given to Isaiah. What an honor. Don't blow by that, the friend, this morning. What a privilege for him to hear this discussion from God. to hear from God. God's word, do not miss this morning, is special revelation. Let me ask you a question. Do you love and treasure God's special revelation, the Bible? You understand that to be a gift of His grace? Or is it merely another self-help guide to you feeling good today? It is not that. It is God's word. The biggest problems for human beings serving God today, as you can see, Isaiah had to be cleansed, forgiven. The biggest problem for human beings serving God today is their sin and guilt. What I mean by that is our rebellion against God, our dirty hearts and minds. They disqualify us not only from service, but most importantly, from His very presence. Sin separates us from our holy God. You say, I've never done this or that, therefore I'm good. Thank you very much. No. Jesus takes that apart. He takes apart self-righteousness. He blows it up. The Word of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh, will not let you and I walk around with ideas that we are somehow self-righteous. You see, though we may have never murdered or committed adultery or you name it, God sees that vile in our hearts and our minds, and He says we are sinful in our very souls. So you may be checking boxes of commandments you have kept, but your inner soul tells the truth of who you are to God. And makes you undone in His presence. Sin keeps us from serving God. And until you have that issue dealt with, you cannot be His true servant. You have to be qualified by His grace, by His saving grace. Church, God shows us the way out of that here. And I'm talking to believers who have been set aside, who have been freed by the cross of Christ. And we're reminded right here that a guilty conscience, liberated by God's grace, unleashes us to serve. The gospel says to us, that sin most damning to your conscience, that sin haunting your memory, Christ carried it far away to His cross where it died under God's wrath. Justice has been satisfied. You are released to serve and bear witness to Me. You see the value of Isaiah's traumatic self-discovery before our holy God in very practical ways now. When he was stunned by the holiness of God, when he was coming undone because of his sin and cried out, "Woe is me," grace met him and changed him. Friends, we too must be shocked into realizing that we're less Christian than we think we are. We're more sinful than we think we are and unworthy of God. Nobody in this room is worthy of God. We're unworthy, unworthy sinners. But that's when God comes to revive our hearts fresh and cleanse us in the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross and His resurrection. It is His grace alone, friends, that also awakens us. It's His grace alone that qualifies us as His voice to our generation. His grace does it. Isaiah's first step in living for God was being qualified by God. And that happened when he was saved and justified by God's free grace. And the same is true for us. In order for us to live the life we're supposed to be living now, we first need to be cleansed and forgiven by God through His Son, His one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctified by His Spirit, sent out to do good works in a dark world. And in the spirit of understanding Ephesians 2, saved not by our works so that no one may boast, but we are saved therefore unto good works, which God prepared in advance by His sovereign will for us to do. So for the first time in the passage, God speaks. It's as if He says, "All right, everyone, I have some things to say to the human race. I need a spokesperson. I need a spokesperson, not just anyone. I want someone who knows what it means to be forgiven. Who might that be?" It's like He set Isaiah up. Anybody experience that? Can go and do this? God knows the answer. Isaiah pipes up because he dare not speak outside of being qualified by God and His grace and salvation. "How about me?" Now note, Isaiah was able to keep his personality, but now it's a redeemed personality. "Here am I." But you see, Isaiah's personality now was overhauled. not annihilated. He was still Isaiah ben Amoz when he left the temple. He was the same person, but his mouth was clean. Friends, what Isaiah needed was to be born again, and what we all need to be is born again by the grace of God. We cannot do this ourselves. We need God to act, and more on this to come, but let me say, unless you've been born again spiritually, this relationship with God will make no sense to you. And so maybe you're here this morning and you just say, Pastor, I don't understand the Bible. I don't understand these things. You should ask God, God, if you're real, would you reveal yourself to me? Would you open my eyes so that I might see? And the remedy to our deadness to God's grace is more grace. And the remedy is the touch of God himself. And as the truth of the gospel breaks out upon us with clarity, and if God triumphs over us by his grace, we will live. If he doesn't, nothing in us will suffice, because our whole problem is our incapacity for self-renewal. You may be a strong person today. You cannot renew yourself. You cannot birth yourself again. Only God can do that for you today. This is how radically we need God. We are totally depraved sinners who need the grace of God from top to bottom and bottom to top. A true Christian, not a religious person, but a true Christian, you see, like Isaiah right here, will long for more of God because they have tasted his goodness in Christ. Friends, do you have a taste of the majesty of God? And you've tasted it, and now you want more of it? Do you know what it means to be forgiven and what it means to be sent on a mission? Does your soul cry for more of Jesus? More of you, Lord. I want more. Does your soul need more? If this is not your experience in thinking about your walk with Christ and your walk with God, friend, you may be confused today about what it means to actually know the Lord. A Christian will hunger and thirst for God because they've had a taste of the water. They want some more. Is that you today? Or are you just playing religion and you've never been born again? Friends, don't miss the connection of application here for us today. And this is something I want to be crystal clear for the church today. From this example, one might propose the principle that the clarity and reality of a person's vision of the holiness and glory and the majesty of King Jesus is directly related to the clarity of a person's sense of call and their willingness to humbly submit and serve God in whatever capacity he desires. You follow me this morning? Are you picking up what I'm putting down? If you don't have a clear understanding of God's holiness and his glory above all others, then your clarity about living life will constantly be confused and your obedience more frequently interrupted. The last thing I need to give you today is a self-help plan. The best thing you and I can get is God himself and see him in his majesty and glory. Your plans will essentially keep getting in the way. That's what we do. We get in the way. We need to get out of the way. Could it be your struggle today might be connected to the fact that you're not focused on his holy throne, that your besetting sin, it keeps besetting you because you've not set your heart on Christ? Because you won't witness anybody, it's not because you're just necessarily only timid, because you haven't focused on his throne. Might that be the problem? Maybe you're so focused on your throne today, there's no room for his. What needs to change in your life today? What needs to change in your life today? That Christ is front and center. That his throne has become the vision of your life. Pray that God will qualify you in his son. Ask God to remind you of that relationship today. Second subpoint. We need speaking grace. Speaking grace. Again, because of God's qualifying grace, his justification, his mercy and forgiveness of Isaiah. Isaiah now volunteers and says, here am I, send me. He didn't say, he didn't give God his location, right? Here I am. But God's pretty aware of where we all are, right? God knows that. No. Here am I is a word that says, I surrender. He's surrendering to this call, his life, to God's service, wherever it would be, wherever it would lead him. And we're about to find out it's going to be a tough one, isn't it? But you know why he's willing to do it? Because he's seen the Lord. Jesus is worth it. Believer, are you surrendered to Jesus like this? Really? Are you surrendered to Christ like this? Here am I, send me. Are you prepared to wait on him, to move when he tells you to move according to his word, to go if that clear impression of the Holy Spirit is leading you to go? What are you doing now that demonstrates this is a reality in your life, that you are this surrendered to King Jesus? Where are you resisting it? I remember when I was a little boy growing up in church, this came up in conversation this week as the boys and I were watching an old sermon by Billy Graham from the early 70s. And it was a masterful sermon. It was a masterful presentation of the cross, preaching of the cross. And he talked to them about surrender. He had a way of using his hands. He'd point them out like that. I love to watch Billy Graham. Love to listen to him when he's pleading with sinners. And he said, he posed that question, are you willing to give all of yourself to Jesus today? Wherever you would go, wherever you would lead me. And it reminded me when I was a boy that I believe I was converted as a child, but I remember when preachers would pose that from the pulpit, and I would think, I'm not sure if I really want to go. I have my own plan still. There's some things I still want to do, Lord. And I struggled, and some of you are struggling with that right now. But let me say this to you. Think about this. Why are you resisting? I know why I was resisting, because I hadn't fully grasped in my mind. And I still haven't fully grasped. I'm still learning and trying to grasp it all. And I'll know fully one day. But I want to grow in this understanding that Jesus is worth it. When you draw close to him in his word and in prayer, you begin to realize, yeah, he's worth it. It's more important than these things I had on the side that I thought would be so important to me. Isaiah did not know this part of the verse yet, the nature or the mission of the mission, the difficulty of the task that would be accomplished. Nevertheless, he immediately volunteered to go. He didn't make excuses like Moses or Jeremiah. He gladly volunteered to serve God. And he speaks because God saved him. And you see, what silences Christians is that strange mingling of self, that self-admiration and guilt before God. And God keeps telling us the remedy for that is Jesus. Come back to Jesus. Come back to the cross. Come back to the empty tomb. See him risen and ascended on high. Believers, I'm calling you today. Surrender fresh to Jesus. Young people, think about the big picture. Young folks often think about what's immediate. We all did that at one time, right? Can't see really past the immediate. And as a parent, you're trying to think, let's think big picture a little bit. And it's always a battle to try to get them to think way down the road. Young people, listen to me for a moment. You think, and this goes for everyone, I can ask this question to anyone, are you somehow going to regret living your life for Christ? You think you would regret that? Then why function that way today? Surrender it all. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you've realized under conviction, you've never repented of your sins. You've never taken God's side against your sin. And you've never fully trusted in Jesus alone for salvation. You're still trusting. Maybe there's things about Jesus you like or you trust, but you're still somehow clinging to your own self. You've never said to God, God, Jesus paid it all. He lived the perfect life for me. He died the death I deserved. There's no way I can improve on that, add to that, cooperate with that. He alone did it all. Maybe today's that day that you see Christ and his glory and what he's done. Repent today of those things you know are going to send you straight to hell. And trust not in yourself, but come to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. See God's grace. Hear it. Receive it. And trust in Jesus today. Please don't leave here. Don't presume that you have the grace to have another day of life, that you'll make it across 301, because it's dangerous out there. But I say that in passing to say this. We're not promised the next breath, and if you don't know Christ, I'm pleading with you today. Repent of your sins and give it all to Christ. Trust in Him alone today. Be forgiven. You need a righteousness that you don't have and you can never earn on your own. And that's why we need Christ. If we trust in Christ alone for salvation, God will credit us with His righteousness. He'll clothe us in robes of white. No longer would God see our sin. He sees His covering through His own Son. Come to Christ. Believe on Him. Trust in Him alone. You know, Isaiah learns he's now part of a mission society. He's been brought in order to be sent out. And the same is true of us. We were saved to be witnesses, church. God didn't save you so you and I, so we just sit on our rear ends and do nothing. He sent us so that we might obey and go and live out all the commands He has for us and to be witnesses. It reminds me of Colossians 1. That same idea of qualifying unto service theology we see here in Isaiah. Colossians 1 verses 9 through 13. Paul said this, and notice the call to service in light of how Christ qualified them through salvation. He says, Paul praying for the church, he said, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all wisdom and understanding the Spirit gives, so you may live a life worthy of the Lord, please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so you might have great endurance and patience, and joyfully give thanks to the Father, you ready for this? Who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. God took us from the sinful, judgment-filled city into the city of hope and light, a city on a hill in His Son. He's taken us from the realm of the old man into the new man by His grace so that we might serve Him. Oh, that we would be that kind of people. If we're ever going to live a faithful life of witnessing, friends, we have to dwell on what God has done for us in Jesus. What a sad day to come to church and not dwell on Jesus Christ. Why do you think we gather today? Make much of ourselves? We came to make much of Him. Don't waste my time with something else. You give me Jesus. Only then do we forget ourselves and speak freely of Him. Why are we not speaking with surrender to God in prayer? Why are we mute in our witness? Could it be we've stopped dwelling on Jesus? Let's go to point two. We need grace to witness according to His purposes. We need grace to witness according to His purposes. So God's people need His grace to serve in this fallen world. Therefore, we must seek God's grace in prayer. Point two, we need grace to witness according to His purposes. First grace right here we see. First subpoint, we need serving grace. We need serving grace. And you can tell from verse 9 and 10 that Isaiah's calling is no easy task. He will need grace to serve because he's going to minister in a very tough situation. And God's charge to the prophet is to dull the ears and eyes of his audience. Those people who have unclean lips are called this people. It's interesting. It went from my people to now God's judgment's been declared. This people. And the coupling of these commands here in verses 9 and 10, coupled with the infinitive absolutes, hearing and seeing, stress the continuation of this activity that Isaiah is to take upon himself in this ministry. And the people should constantly listen to God's word, including challenges to trust God. And even though many will never really comprehend or apply them enough to change their lives, we like the, here am I, send me, go, wait. This part does not make it in many missions conferences. But it's God's word. It's to be taken seriously. It's supposed to be looked at. That's the benefit of doing expositional preaching, exposing God's word. You don't get to pick and choose what passages suit you or suit your palate that day. You have to deal with the uncomfortable and those things that unsettle our souls for our good, to cause us holy fear of God. But don't miss the text here. There's irony in the command he gives them. He gives Isaiah here. It's comparable to saying to a particularly defiant individual, go ahead, be stubborn. God gave Isaiah permission to say the hard truths. Now, we are not Isaiah, but we are called to be clear in our witness when someone's persistent after many pleadings. Your stubbornness will be your undoing. Your stubbornness, your self-righteousness, your dismissal of God, that's going to be your undoing. You don't humble yourself before God. Now, don't miss the text. Instead of bringing conviction and humility and confession of sins, Isaiah's divine message will have the primary effect of hardening people, confirming their hardened unwillingness to respond positively to God. Isaiah learned that with service comes difficulties and opposition. Every young Christian wants success. Every pastor wants success, but often we're made to feel that any success we have is of God, not of ourselves. When we look at the text, the way God underlines it is to show us that we are bankrupt without his help. And maybe Isaiah needed to learn this lesson. He was a high-ranking prophet with access to the royal chambers. Maybe he was dreaming of a successful ministry. God comes to him with a warning. You see, success in ministry and service has been determined today. I read articles, I read blog posts, I see what the ministry experts say. And today it's been determined not how faithful a person is, but how fruitful or productive that person is. According to God's word, it's never been determined by how fruitful a person is, but how faithful a person is. You understand me this morning? God's work is not always revealed to us in its immediate fruit, but we are called to trust and serve and go and leave the results to him. I struggle with this all the time. Pastor, you struggle? Of course. I hear sermons online. I see the big crowds on some of these things that are going on. And I wonder, what am I doing wrong? That guy's not even preaching the gospel in his sermons. What gives, God? What is up with that? It has nothing to do with how big you are or how successful in the world's eyes you are, but how faithful you are to serve the task that God appoints for you in your lifetime. And sometimes it means being unpopular on earth. Now, we don't want to hear that, but it's true. I didn't say obnoxious on earth. There's a lot of that. Not at all what I'm talking about. I'm talking about unpopular because of the message. And we're to present it in love. Friends, why am I surprised by this? Why are we surprised by these sometimes? This was true of Jesus' lifetime. One minute they're waving the palm branches at him. Guess what they did not too long after that? Kill him, crucify him, cursing him, spitting on him. Friends, this passage is not a calling, again, to be obnoxious or self-righteous. It's not giving us license. And please hear me this morning. It's not giving us license to witness in frustration to somebody. If you're witnessing in frustration to that young person, that neighbor, or that loved one, and you're just frustrated with, can't you just do this? No, they can't. They need eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart that will perceive it. We are not to witness in frustration. But what this text does for us, it causes us to recalibrate our expectations. We're to go and be faithful, leave the results of mercy and justice according to the one who elects and predestines. And we're not part of that conversation. That belongs to heaven. We're to go be faithful and trust God. My job, your job, is to serve. And we need to pray for God's grace to be faithful. But the fruitfulness is up to King Jesus. That's exactly what Paul told the arrogant Corinthians. God makes things grow. You're talking about this guy and this guy and this accomplishment and that. God causes things to grow. You may have planted, but he's the one who causes growth. We need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit if there are things that are going to grow. And God pours that out according to his will. Pours out his Spirit according to his will. He needs serving grace to go and do this task, to be faithful in this age. But also, look with me, second subpoint, we need trusting grace. We need trusting grace. Isaiah needed grace to trust God's sovereign purposes being worked out here. God in his great mystery holds man responsible and at the same time is the sovereign decider of mercy and justice. And before the foundation of the world, according to the counsel of his will, if I could steal from Ephesians, he's the one who holds man responsible, at the same time the sovereign decider of mercy and justice. The last half of chapter 6, verse 10, is even stronger and clearer in expressing God's plan to punish the nation rather than to heal it. Look at it. Look at the text. Even stronger. The prophet is exhorted with three imperatives. He says literally to make fat their hearts, make heavy their ears, make closed their eyes. And these commands from God are designed to prevent the Israelites from seeing, hearing, understanding, turning, and being healed. And it's troubling for people to think for people who think God's always only acts to open blind eyes or only acts to soften hearts and only acts to work salvation to everyone to whom he sends a messenger. That's not always true. But clearly this passage teaches the opposite. Sometimes the Lord sends a messenger specifically to harden hearts, confirm the condemnation of a wicked people. Now look at the faculties he names in verses 9 and 10. I mean, they're given a chiastic structure in verse 10. He first identifies them, hearts, eyes, ears. You see that? And then he says, ears, hearts. Then he says, eyes, ears, hearts. He has a chiastic structure there. So first, hearts, ears, eyes, then eyes, ears, hearts. To make sure that it's comprehensive for us as the readers to see the total issue here. And the point to remember is people can have ears, they can have eyes and wills that function, but it does not mean that they can see, hear, and discern God's word. Why? I mean, they have eyes, they have ears, they have hearts. Why aren't those things functioning correctly? Why aren't they working? It's because we're sinful, we're sinners. Our sinful state, our fallen state, the Bible teaches that we are blinded. We are sinners by nature. We are corrupt, unwilling, and unable to choose God by our own faculties. We need his grace. You see, mankind is free to operate according to his or her nature. We're freely operating according to our nature. Paul says so much in Romans 6, even quoting taking from what Jesus said in John's gospel, we're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. He said, I ain't a slave. Yeah, you take it to God's word. We are either a slave to sin or we're a slave to righteousness. And we need a liberator. We need someone who will liberate us from our fallen state. And we're held responsible for our current faculties. And those faculties are opposed to God, enslaved to sin, separate from the regenerating grace of God. We will not see, we will not hear, and we will not turn. Verse 10 is also clearly sarcastic. Some of you appreciate sarcasm. There's sarcasm here. On its surface, it seems to indicate Isaiah's hardening ministry will prevent genuine repentance. But that's not what it's saying. The surrounding chapters clearly reveal the people were hardly ready or willing to repent. Don't miss that. I'll say it again. On the surface, you might read that and think, you know, Isaiah's hardening ministry is going to prevent genuine repentance. That's not at all what's going on here. The people were already ready, were hardly ready to repent. They weren't neutral. Oh, poor Judah. No, it was not like that at all. Isaiah's preaching was not needed to prevent repentance. So let the context of the chapter And the preceding chapters help you get the tone of verse 10, the sarcastic tone. Verse 10 and the second half of it reflects the people's attitude. It might be paraphrased like this, if I could clarify verse 10. Otherwise, they might repent and be restored, and they certainly wouldn't want that, would they? And besides, it's too late for that. That's the sense of this passage. I'll say it again. Otherwise, they might repent and be restored, and they certainly wouldn't want that, would they? Because it's too late for that. It is too late. God has closed that door. He has closed that window. And if you think God is being too tough on them, you just go back and read chapters 1 through 5. His patience had reached its end with their idolatry. He had had enough of their wicked greed. He had had enough of their oppressive ways. He had had enough of the injustices in the land. And nevertheless, Isaiah needed God's grace to serve in such tough times. God's giving it to him in this moment to trust him. And someone might say, well, it's rather unethical and unfair that God is judging Israel for their failure to do something that he himself had made impossible. But this, again, friend, is not the case. God is judging them for their sin, for what they had seen, for what they had heard, and what they had willed on earth. The people had many opportunities to repent in the past when repentance was possible. And so God is not unjust in punishing them at this point. So it's a fearful thing for any person to be under God's wrath with no hope on Judgment Day. So here's the thing I want to drive home in your application. If you've seen this passage and you feel that dread and sorrow for what these people are going to know, why would you choose a hopeless predicament when you've been given the opportunity to avoid the wrath of God? You're here today. This is an opportunity to avoid his wrath. And if you think God is unfair, friends, spare me. Read Romans 9, where God's words to Job are offered to us. Romans 9, verse 20, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? The judicial hardening from God here confirms Judah's pattern as a stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. And Scripture reveals that Satan blinds every human eye to the work of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And many passages teach that people harden their own hearts and blind their own eyes, but they keep on. God will harden hearts and blind eyes against his word. So if you're here today, you're thinking, I can repent another day. I've got another day I can take advantage. I've got another time. I'll put off giving my life to Jesus another day. You don't get to be the final decider. If you harden your heart today, he may give you over to hardness, and you'll never have another chance for that door to reopen. Do not play with God's grace and mercy offered in the gospel. Friends, I can't wrap my head all around his sovereignty and how he holds us responsible, but it's in the Bible in the same way I can't wrap my head around how he's fully God and fully man, but that's what the Bible teaches. Feel the urgency of the text. Feel the urgency of the word. Do not harden your hearts. He may give you over to that hardening. He may give you exactly what you wanted. That's what you wanted, and here you go. We know from the book that Isaiah's preaching will not prohibit the few repentant people from responding positively. There are going to be those next sermon, but for the vast majority, it will lead to further hardening. And God has already decided to judge his people now, and the opportunity to reverse the plan of God, once it's set in place, there's no opportunity. So here's the lesson. Now let the children come on in. God's word accomplishes everything he intends it to accomplish. And his word has a double effect. Sometimes hearts are softened by the word, while others are hardened. You know, those of you who've witnessed to people, you know this to be true. You've pled. You've begged. You've shown them the love of God in Jesus. You've shown that God loves them. But it's had a hardening effect upon them. Some people leave the good news and are saved. Others reject it and walk away lost forever. And on the human level, the difference is a matter of personal choice. But behind the choice, the sovereign will of God who softens or hardens human hearts as he pleases. And do you respect God enough to let that sink in today? Don't doubt his sovereignty. One of the great mysteries of his sovereignty and offenses to human nature is that the decision of justice and mercy of every human being rests on the counsel of his eternal will. I don't fully comprehend it, but I believe it. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Paul insists the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, but they are spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Friends, this is why we gather on Sunday nights to pray and ask God to open eyes, to open ears, to change hearts. Because the word of God and the gospel is foolishness to the natural man, the natural woman. I want to give some application here about trusting the Lord and his purposes, because a superficial reading of this text, could mislead someone. Here are some things to keep in mind. Number one, God's sovereignty in these matters is never pitted against human responsibility. God's sovereignty in these matters are never pitted against human responsibility. God's sovereignty in these matters is never pitted against human responsibility. Two, God's judicial hardening is not presented as some kind of mean manipulation or arbitrary cursing of morally neutral or even morally pure beings. I'll say that again. His hardening is not presented as the capricious manipulation, arbitrary, as if he's acting harsh towards morally neutral or even morally pure beings. But as holy God, he brings holy condemnation of a guilty people who are condemned to do what they themselves have chosen. As a holy God, he brings holy condemnation against those who are guilty and to be what they have chosen to be. Number three, God's sovereignty in these matters can also be a cause for hope. God's sovereignty in these matters can also be a cause for hope. For as he's not sovereign in these areas, there's little point in petitioning him for help. God's sovereignty in these matters can be a cause for hope. For if he's not sovereign in these areas, there is little point in petitioning him for help. For he is the sovereign, the anguish. If he is sovereign, the anguish pleas of the prophet and believers throughout history of the church makes sense. And the prophets do pray, and God's people still cry out to God for aid and for help. So there's hope. He rules. He reigns. There's hope. Call out to God. Number four, God's sovereign hardening of the people in Isaiah's day and his commissioning of Isaiah to apparently a fruitless ministry is a stage in God's mysterious work. This is just but a stage in his mysterious work. And that stage brings about his ultimate redemptive purposes to pass. So consider those things as you read a passage like this. Sovereignty is not pitted against human responsibility. His hardening is not presented against morally neutral people. His sovereignty gives us cause for hope. Therefore, going to him in prayer and forth, his sovereign hardening is just but a stage in his mysterious work. So here's the main application, and I'll be closing here in just a moment. Every time you hear the Word of God preached, you come away from that exposure to his truth, either a little closer to God or a little further away from God. Let that register. Every time you hear the word of God proclaimed, you come away from that exposure, either a little closer to God or a little further away from him. Either more softened toward him or more hardened towards him. But you are never just the same. You are never just the same. And if you think you can hold the gospel at arm's length in critical detachment, that very posture reveals you are already deadened and still hardened, still in your sins. That's what it reveals. The Bible is true. You're still dead in your sins and transgressions, and you need to be made alive. And the same truth enlivening someone else, the same truth that brings life to someone else is hardening somebody else in the room. And don't tell yourself that if only God would perform a miracle in my life, I would believe and open up to him. Friends, Jesus performed miracles upon miracles, and the people who saw them became further hardened to God. It's not about your faculties. You need God to give you new faculties, faculties you currently don't have as a natural man, natural woman. And if God's word isn't saving you, what will? That's why we read James 1 this morning. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Some of you need to take your shield down and bring in the word. Stop blocking it. Receive it. Ask yourself, do I hear God's word with a sober heart and mind? Am I a mere listener or am I a doer? And this will clarify if you're a disciple of Christ, if you have been given ears to hear by God's grace. And when Jesus would quote this passage, he would give his parables. He revealed that he was keeping and hardening some and keeping the truth from some of those he had judgment was pronounced upon. And he told the disciples, but you've been given ears. Blessed are you, those who confess you are Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter. My Father in heaven. We need the grace of God to reveal his word to us. And there are many motives for evangelism. And certainly one of them is a love for the lost. If you don't have a love for the lost, I'm here. I'm worried about you. I don't know if you know Jesus if you don't love the lost. But evangelism, first and foremost, and don't you dare miss this, is a matter of obedience to the will of Christ, who says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go. You get that. The best thing for you and I to empower evangelism is not only to think of the lost souls, but to think of the authority of the one who gave the Great Commission. Because all authority belongs to Jesus. And he says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. What grace. And we know that promise is true. Because he promised the Comforter would come, the Holy Spirit would come and empower and enable his church. Having received the Great Commission, what further motivation is needed? Like all Christians, we need to recognize his call. Christ the King has called us to go. He didn't ask us what our thoughts on it were. He didn't ask us to make sure it's catered to what we want it to be. The King said, go. And so we go. And we share the message of hope and love and plead for with sinners to repent and believe, trusting that God will work out the results. I have no power to convert anyone. I can't write a good enough sermon to convert anybody. If the big preacher doesn't show up, if the Holy Spirit doesn't anoint and enable, they will not convert. It has to be by the grace of God. Friends, are you surrendered to Jesus today? Are you relying on his grace to serve him? Because he will call you to difficult things. Are you resisting his kind word to you today? The word's been brought to you. You're going to walk away hardened or softened. Cry out to God for mercy. Let's pray. Lord, how good it is to sit in your word and think of your glory and your purposes, how we need
your word, O God. Help us by your grace to yield, to obey, Lord, to treasure you and prize you above all. And Lord, we pray for any here today who don't know you, that they would put away any delusion and see Christ as he is. Give them eyes to see, ears to hear. Help them, O Lord, so that they might put their faith in Jesus alone. We praise you for what we're about to observe now. In Jesus' name, amen.